May you bless in the study of your word. Again, we're thankful for your revelation. It's not something that's dreamt up by some human author, but the Holy Spirit is the one who gave us these truths. And without the truths that you've given us, we'd be dealing with tradition rather than truth. And we're grateful for the truth that our Savior died for our sins and was involved actively in that death, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament. We have the recounts of it in the New, and we by faith accept it wholeheartedly because it made the difference as to whether we'd be saved or not. Thank you again. May you bless in the hour, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're on page 27. Jason looks like he doesn't have any notes. Would you like some notes? Would you like to go chase some notes?
No.
No.
No. In the back seat of my car, on the floor, is a box. There are notes in that box. So if you want to get the box, you can, or pull a folder out of it, and you can get a set. And it's unlocked. I don't even need to let you borrow a key. So if you'd like to do that,
you got
anyway.
You got your
photo. It has been running.
He was running it while the three of you were having a discussion. I was trying to get your attention.
It was all history. That's all.
Okay.
I've got that on YouTube.
We just got mumbling.
Okay. So where we are, we've dealt with issues that relate to nature and to human nature, divine nature, person. Back early on with the main charts that I handed out when we kind of got started in this business, we tied it with a number of other things. Thelema, each nature has its own desirous will. Boule, the person has a determinative will. We went through that early. And so we've gone through that, and I hope it was useful in order to understand where we're at. So we're at the death of Christ, and I was very tempted to say deaths, plural, when I did these notes, because we have a nice verse that tells us about the deaths of Christ in a plural. And I was going to ask if somebody, I mean, you either know it or you don't.
Sure.
That wasn't the right answer.
And that did not sound like your wife either.
No. But please share.
We are headed there. And, I mean, it's important. I mean, it's kind of interesting. I got a call from a good friend, a good pastor friend, a number of years ago, and he was in a corner. He knew there was a verse on the death of Christ, and he was a million miles from it, trying to find that verse. So he called me and wanted the immediate answer on it. And if he had stopped going the way he was, he'd still be looking for it.
No, nobody here has ever done that.
On it. But anyway, it's in place that when we get there, I'm not going to get there right now. I will within the next 15 minutes.
Oh, okay.
And show you that because you need to see it. You need to know it. You need to make a note on it. If you mark in your Bible cover, it wouldn't be a bad idea to make a note on the plural deaths, because he didn't die just one way. He died two ways, and we understand that. And so we're headed that direction. And so it's interesting. We're going to be in the Old Testament to start out with these Old Testament prophecies that relate to the death of Christ. And the first place we're going to go is back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And yes, it works better in 3 than 2. I think that goes with age, by the way. You look at the top of the page and you think it should be there. And that's what happens to me more often now than I used to. 3:15 says, I will put enmity, I will place or put... And it's rather interesting, he uses what we call an inceptive imperfect, which has he will proceed to place. From this point forward, there's going to be something happening. Enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it or he will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so it's rather interesting, you have, and grammatically, we have what we call a double accusative in here. He's going to bruise thy head and you'll bruise his heel. Now there's an implication here, there's something going to happen of consequence. And so this is an anticipation. And so the serpent and the foil, that is Satan, is placed to test in this particular passage. Now, we're not going to go and read all of Psalm 22. But let's go and take a look at Psalm 22 because it does predict the death of Christ. And if you know what I'm talking about, you know why. Psalm 22 is talking about the death of Christ. It seems to me verse 1 tells you you've got a pretty good hint when you look at it. Now, what does it say in verse 22 of Psalm? I mean, verse 1 of 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that have anything to do with the death of Christ? Exactly. It was quoted. It was quoted in Hebrew and quoted in Aramaic. Okay? That's review. Maybe that's all the review there is tonight. And it's interesting when we look here in this text. You have that citation in Matthew 27 and Mark 13. And so, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the word forsaken means to desert or to abandon. If you want a couple of terms that will read it. Why art thou so far from helping me? And you know what's interesting? If you have a center column, you'll have a right. You know, I'm not sure some of the translations don't have a right, and that is not from helping me. It is from my salvation. It's from the word yasha, which is to save. And so from my salvation and from the words of my roaring. Now, the roaring term is always, you know, I'm a guy, and when I was a kid, I loved these words when I found them in Scripture. Roaring. And there are a couple of them that are pertinent in this realm. And he says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Kind of a fun verse in its own right, isn't it? He inhabits, he dwells in the praises of Israel. Think about that. How does he relate to our praises? It's better. We have something better. And that's what it is in this matter. I mean, I smile because I know people use these. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. And so you have, well, I've got to go on down to 7. But I am a worm, no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. And you see, this is all cross-related. This is a psalm that is predominantly messianic. And it's describing those events. Look at 11. And they that see me laugh, and laugh toward me or for me to scorn. They shoot out. They separate the lip. It means to separate. I don't like the word shoot out. What do I have in the center column? I see I have one. Oh, open is simple. Passer is our root. They shake their heads saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. And let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. This derision. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, that didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And so we can go on. You can see he looks back to, I mean, the whole idea of incarnation and culminating on Calvary. And the picture of Calvary, like verse 14, I'm poured out like water. And my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. I mean, this is pretty descriptive of what happens in a cross death, crucifixion in this matter. And he said, my strength is dried up like a pot, a clay pot, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And so again, you see the emphasis upon death. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, or gone around me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And see why you can see so much messianic material here with Calvary.
Mm-hmm. I have a question. Is David talking also about himself somehow throughout this like in so many cases? Or is this strictly a prophetic?
I believe here that it's pure prophetic.
It sounds like so.
I have gone through here and tried to work it out some other life circumstance, and it could not apply to David.
So what do we think David is thinking as he's writing this? I mean, do you have an idea? I mean,
I wish I knew.
We don't think he really has literal the sort of understanding of this that we do.
Oh, no. I think that he's writing it by the Holy Spirit, and I don't think he understands half of it.
You think maybe he thinks that this is a almost a lyrical way of describing his own distress, maybe, or we just don't know?
We just don't know.
Wow.
You know, that leads us to a real rudimentary question about the writers of Scripture.
Right.
You know, I mean, when they wrote Scripture and the Holy Spirit bore them along, did they understand what they were writing?
The Petrine passage really speaks to this issue right here.
Right.
Was it Daniel that said he didn't understand some of the stuff?
Oh, yeah. He was not the only one.
Yeah.
That's a real verification of inspiration.
Right, especially when, I mean, we can look at a lot of other passages where you see it so perfectly fulfilled. And you say, well, and then you know what God does? He gives us some nice quotations to align with this. I mean, you know.
It's interesting that the Petrine passage says explicitly about his suffering.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't understand it.
No. No, all they wanted to think about was his glory, not his suffering. Hmm. You know, it was kind of interesting when Peter writes that. I mean, that very idea, they just had a real problem with the suffering part. The very idea that he would have to suffer before he could reign was something that was beyond their understanding.
So this would be considered didaskalia. It's for our faith, it's for our hope,
mm-hmm.
to see how God fulfills his promises and
bring this about. Right? Yeah, and then when you look back at it, then you can fill it in as, I mean, certain didaske that relates to our salvation.
Sure, yeah.
You know, I mean, there are elements there. I mean, you don't have the distinction as to, you don't have a clean-cut difference between the two kinds of death. But then you come back and you read it and you can see the implications of it, and they're not explicit. It's this, by the way, is not the passage that talks about two deaths on that. So the other one is much clearer on this, okay? And so he goes on, I may tell all of my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, they cast lots upon my clothing or vesture. So yeah, I mean, this is very specific, and I said I wasn't going to read this whole thing. I've already skipped two verses so I can read the rest of them. Be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Doesn't that sound like verse 1? In a different way. Mm-hmm. I've been abandoned. You know, hurry. Come to my rescue. Human nature. He sees this issue. Don't be so far from me.
He knows he can't stay in this condition, in this humanity. He doesn't know how imminent the resolution is going to be.
Right, how long it's going to be that he'll be in that condition. And
that's got to be limited consciousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so his fellow doesn't understand. I mean, it's separated from the blue light in that sense. I mean, voluntarily. I mean, that's the way the Godhead did it. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. The Kedev.
What's the word for darling there? What are we? What are we?
First of all, my only one, my unique one.
My only life.
Only life's the way they translate it.
It says precious one.
Precious one. Yeah, it doesn't happen to have the word chai, which is the word for life. But it's my, I mean, the emphasis is upon a significant only kind of thing. It's tied to the number one in this case. Now, the dog, power of the dog, what is he talking about?
Well,
yeah, the Goyim, the Romans, the dog. But what did they call the dog? The Gentiles. The Gentiles were Kelabim, were dogs, and that was their view. And the word in Hebrew for the nations are Goyim. And so he sees, I mean, this passage prophesies an involvement with some non-Jews as well as the Jews. And we're not doing that kind of detail in this. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast turned me from the horns of the unicorns or wild oxen. Kind of interesting here when we look at this. And
would lions be a reference to Satan by chance?
It happens to be a singular. Let's see, where do I want to go here? And maybe it doesn't say on it. We do have involvement. The worst part is it's more apocryphal than otherwise with the lion involvement. But yeah, it could be. And then we come to a break, and this break is verses 21 and 22. Do you mark the parentheses ever in your Bible? If you want to put, well, just slide 2,000 years plus in there. That's all. Just 2,000 years plus. You know, from Calvary till he comes for his kingdom. And the rest of the chapter essentially involves his kingdom.
So this moves forward 2,000
years. Yeah.
Verse 22.
21 and 22.
Oh, 21.
Between 21 and 22. And that's what we call a parenthesis. There's that much time in between. You know, that's like Daniel 9. You have a big parenthesis in Daniel chapter 9 between the 69th week and the 70th week.
Isaiah 61, too, right in the middle of the verse.
Right, and he did that on purpose in Nazareth. He stopped that one in the middle, and he said it's fulfilled, and he stopped. There are a lot of them. When did I do some on the parentheses? I think I did back in a forum where we talked about some hermeneutics about 6 years ago, probably. And I gave a little bit of a list. I don't know what God has up his sleeve for some things that I've done, but I have a book manuscript that has a chapter on parentheses. If you're interested in parentheses, an intro to biblical parentheses is H.A. Ironside's book, The Great Parenthesis. And it gives you an intro. He doesn't have he doesn't have very many of them. But he's probably the most influential writer to talk about them on it. A number of Daniel commentaries do that. Because The Great Parenthesis by Harry Ironside.
Just a real quickie, what does it mean to the choir director?
To the choir director.
At the beginning of Psalm 22,
yeah.
Those little...
Do you read the real fine print under there? It says Richard Hawkins.
Says who?
Now he would remember that song of praise for the choir.
I figured he would remember.
Well, he would know about that.
He wasn't directing choir when you were there, was he?
Oh, yeah.
He was.
Oh, yeah.
Anyway. No, it was one of the Levites who was a choir director.
And it was meant to be sung as a group then?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
And in Hebrew, not in praise music.
Not in English?
Not in English. Yeah, you can't do this 7 words 11 times. On that. Yeah, and they did have timbrels or tambourines in some of it. You can tell with their company.
This is a honey. That would be a
yeah. Yeah, it is. I mean, if they were singing it in the temple, it must have really caused a lot of confusion. What are we singing about when we don't really know? And it's kind of interesting. There's a guy in the Psalms named Asaph. And he's called the choir director. Yeah. And you know how I teach the word Asaph in Hebrew? This is a different one. This is a chief musician. Let me see if I can get him. It's not Asaph, I know. On the hind of the morning is the other term there. Asaph means to gather. And so if he was a choir director, he had to gather the choir to get him to sing. And so for some of us who have some music background, it's pretty easy to remember that. These titles, you're making me go on a rabbit trail.
Yeah, I'm only sorry I wasn't in
on that. What? Something called the
Tales? We can put you in there, Dan. What can we do to redeem ourselves?
Because of the Hebrew language and the way it works, I mean, anytime we go to the Psalms and we're translating and working it, I have a lot of challenges right now sometimes because I have to make sure I have it according to the Hebrew text and not according to the English text. And I'm smiling when I know that Ray is trying to look up these verses, and if he was trying to find them in the English text, it'd be one verse off some of them. Because that little heading at the top of these Psalms, it's there in the Hebrew text. It's not part of the inspired text, but it's there. And so what happens, you have a fat title, it means it's going to be verse 1, and it's going to shove verse down, 1 down to verse 2.
Were you looking for any of these Psalms?
That's what I wasn't looking for them, but you found some?
73 and 74.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So the Psalms are very, very interesting. That's why they call them the Psalter. I mean, they're generally designed to sing. And if you were to read in the Hebrew text, and I don't think I would encourage you to try it, because I know people who have tried it and didn't understand how it worked, they have a whole different set of accents and their cantillation marks, which means they're marks that tell them how to sing instead of normal accents. And it's true, let's see, it's true in the Psalms. Come on, it's in two other places where they have those. I don't know, I got Proverbs in my head there. Anyway, meanwhile, back at the 2,000-year parenthesis on that. And that difference, it's a good thing when you remember this. It's hard to imagine when you look at a verse in Scripture and say, wow, there's 2,000 years between one verse and the next. And that's,
so I did understand that right. You're saying 2,000 years between verse 21 and verse 22.
Mm-hmm. Plus a little bit.
Yeah, I put 2,000 plus.
Yeah. And that's,
I thought I misunderstood. I thought, well, maybe you meant...
No, you understood it.
Psalms 22, the whole thing.
No, it breaks right there.
Plus years later.
And we have a number of those that are really important. And a lot of times, you can imagine, if you didn't understand this, that there is that break here, and it's prophetic, and you can demonstrate it in the way the context flows. If you didn't understand that, you could have a whole lot of interpretive problems.
The reference you made to Luke 4 is one of probably the most explicit that's interpreted in the text by Christ himself. There are ostensibly Bible teachers who gloss right over that.
Mm-hmm.
He stops right
there's
in the middle.
There's that many years between
it. Well, he stops in the middle and says, bang, right here, this is fulfilled, and he leaves out the day of judgment of our God, second advent.
And right in the middle of...
There's no explanation.
And how many years between...
When's the day of judgment of our God? Now's the acceptable year, then the day of judgment of our God has got to be second advent.
Yeah, so... Anyway, so that's where we want to... I'm going to stop because I wanted to point that out for you so you can see it. But you see, that is a very, very detailed... I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John didn't happen to take a look at Psalm 22 to write their text. The Holy Spirit had already done that, and they didn't even need to know that it was in Psalm 22. Because they were, well, you've got the adequate information that they heard those things and saw them and had other witnesses to it. And so that, to me, is important. Now, I think one of the most well-known messianic passages in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, I mean, I understand very well why it is so well-known. It's not for all we like sheep have gone astray. That's not the punch of it. It's the one we know best, probably. And we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the perversity of us all. That's 53:6.
That's your perversity word.
Mm-hmm. And it sounds like sin nature, doesn't it? Yes, it does. So he, and it's interesting, I mean, when he uses that term, that's Aon, which is a word for sin nature. And so when we read it, I mean it's so interesting. We verse 2, I'm going to read from the last, well, it's
verse 9.
Verse 9, is that what you said, Richard?
You're cheating. You had a note in your Bible. Anyway, okay. Yeah, that's the passage that has two deaths. And we'll be there in a moment. And it's interesting. You've got a dozen verses here. And if you really want to know, a dozen hours is not adequate to teach this.
No.
This chapter.
I'm still on wow at 2,000 plus years.
I feel a little better with my struggle.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I don't remember how many messages I did out of this at one time many years ago. And I felt like I didn't do a good job. And it was, I think it was probably 16 messages or so. And there were still things I wanted to cover. But it's interesting. So let's go back. Let's read from the beginning. Who has believed our report? Our report. The word believed is say amen. The word the believed is amen in the Hebrew. And the word amen means I believe or that's true. So when you say amen, I trust you're not lying when you say amen because you're saying that's true.
Amen.
Self-righteous guy. Anyway. Anyway. And for he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Interesting. You remember Psalm 45? Let's keep your finger here and go over to Psalm 45. And this forces us to get involved in interpretation. Psalm 45, and it's the second verse in Psalm 45. And it's another messianic passage. I know that when I took Hebrew, I took it from a professor that thought every verse and every psalm was a messianic psalm. So
45:2,
thou art fairer than the sons of men, of Adam. Grace is poured into thy lips; therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Interesting picture, and that doesn't mean what I'm saying. Scripture doesn't teach that Jesus Christ was a normal appearing human being. He was abnormal, not subnormal.
So he's a very beautiful guy.
You used the word I didn't. He was a good looking guy, handsome guy on it. Anyway, the irony of it is that word in the Hebrew lexicography is to be beautiful.
Who's the woman?
Where's the woman? No. Where do you see woman?
Who do you think?
Mm. I have to think about it.
You don't want to say on the page.
No, I'm making up commitments.
Could that be messianic? I mean, possibly a future verse that hasn't occurred yet?
Well, I don't think there's any change between his appearance in the past as in the future, except he'll be manifesting his divine nature more. Yeah. So, anyway,
He was average.
Yeah. Well, I think he was above average. And then, you know, some of this appearance term in this section involves what happened. You know, what did he look like? When he got through got to Calvary, he looked like he'd been in a bad fight. He looked like he'd been in a fight with Joe Frazier.
Train wreck.
Or worse, yeah. I mean, he had been
wasn't
so
wasn't he unrecognizable?
Beaten. No, I mean, it was just a battered mass of bruise and all of that. So let's not get stuck on that in this matter.
Pastor Dave, so the word fair is the one that means handsome?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Or
beautiful.
Use the word beautiful.
Okay.
I've got to give.
I don't know why.
I
got handsome.
Got
but not a parent alive that doesn't think that
their kids are the most beautiful.
Whether male or female, at some stage of their growing up, that their children are actually beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
If you've had kids.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I'm one of those people that always thought babies were ugly.
Wow.
I mean, newborns, they always just look like newborns. Little prunes discolored.
No, perfect.
Forceps or not, they were still, to me, they were always. And then I had a grandson. And I decided.
That changed everything.
Yeah, I've had two granddaughters.
Yeah.
But my grandson, it was really funny. I kept saying, I don't think I've ever seen a cute baby like this. The only problem, he's got grandpa's sin nature.
He got double dosed.
Oh, he did. Boy, he did. Yeah, he's 4 months short of terrible Tuesday already in him. And, okay. He is despised, verse 3, and rejected of men. The word men is a highborn man here. A man of sorrows, an issue of pains or sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we, and I haven't pounded the table the times I should have, we esteemed him not. We didn't count him for much. The word esteem is translated in many places in the Septuagint, logizomai. We didn't count him as much. And the we's in here, I'm not a pig going to market, but in verse 2 you have two we's, we, and then you go down to verse 3, we have two more that are all emphatic. So he's making an emphasis upon we as a Jewish populace in prophecy. Surely he has borne our sickness and carried our sorrows, yet we, another emphatic pronoun, did esteem him stricken. And there's our same word esteem we just read, smitten of God and afflicted. This idea of being smitten of God is the idea that he was nuts. Smitten of God was a demon-possessed guy that maybe was a crazy man, was the way they looked at him. And you can go into John 8, and you can see.
Wait a minute, John 8, 40. Well, we can read it.
Yeah. Okay, and then afflicted. I mean, I think they're looking at him as, I mean, it's so funny that those who were there, and if the prophecy is true, and I believe it absolutely is, they were willing to take advantage of all of his, what they would consider idiosyncrasies, though they considered him crazy. And the idiosyncrasies was he could change water to wine, he could provide food for 5,000 people from next to nothing, and on, he could heal the sick, he could raise the dead, and these were idiosyncrasies they would tolerate.
So the issue of smitten in the Isaiah passage doesn't mean he was crazy, does it? I mean, we're not...
Metaphorically, it did. I mean, they were smitten of God. That was why they were nuts.
That's an idiom,
mm-hmm.
meaning he's lost it.
He's not running on all cylinders in that matter.
Could that really be jealousy magnified?
Well, their motives could be jealousy, It could be this, their religious superstitions all just going clear off the wall.
It fits the context of him being despised. If he's smitten of God, he's obviously in an abject position, right?
Right, right. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The word wound was piercingly wounded. For our transgression, he was bruised. The word bruised means to crush. This, I think, is a description of the cross work for our perversities. I think that took place in a significant 3-hour period. And what the Father did with...
I'm sorry, I'm a little mentally derailed, so I need a little bit to get back on. You were smitten. I apologize, I got caught when you went back to Psalms and studied you up. When we came back to Isaiah, it says in 2 that there is no beauty that we should desire, and he has no form or comeliness. It seems to be in kind of opposition. Help me get that, because it's not coming. Why would one say that he's beautiful or bright, and the
others
say that he's not?
Well, I mean, this is talking about the crosswork. And when it was interesting, what would be interesting to me, I mean, like, those who believed in him, those who were real believers, never saw him as a battered person. They remembered him as he was. They saw a beauty. But the rest of them had not. He was repulsive, and it was because they just beat him.
This timeline. This is talking about his appearance at the cross or after
right.
The cross.
Right.
No longer beautiful because he had been beaten to a pulp.
Yeah.
That was. Okay.
But when he rose from the dead, there were no bruises that rose with him.
Well, that's an interesting, very simple but interesting to contemplate.
Mm-hmm. When you think about it. You know, I mean, they were sure they had really done him in. I mean, I don't think that the reason that they let him down early was because they pierced his side and there was liquid. I think part of it was they figured this guy just can't make it. He's been battered so bad.
If he had not died, he couldn't have healed that fast.
Right.
So the reason we take that as him on the cross from verse 2 on is because that's the context of the whole.
Well, it's not all on the cross. This thing of his his being acquainted with grief, his, well, let's see, where am I after here? Considering him stricken.
Yeah.
You see, that's back in his earthly ministry. Yeah, verse 4 does that all the way through.
So how...
And so he's dealing with our perversities. Now, if there's a word in the Old Testament that matches up with what we call the sin nature or sin principle, it's that word perversity. It's the bent... Pardon?
Instead of iniquity.
Yeah, iniquity. Let's go to that rule so you're reminded. Whenever you see iniquity in any version, I don't care which version, especially the King James, it doesn't tell you one thing. There's not a specific word in Hebrew or in Greek that would align with the concept of iniquity. Hmm. And so it's going to be some different word with a different emphasis. Hmm. And so when you have that, when I translate it perversity, it's a word that means crooked, twisted, bent, kind of like the crash. You know, I mean, that's the idea there. I mean, and that's the way it was. Where do we meet that word the first time? We meet it the first time in Genesis 4. Do we want to go back and be reminded? Let's be reminded. I see looks that say, you need to be reminded.
Well,
don't put your hand on your Bible. Genesis 4. I have to point that out to you so you have it.
For what?
I'm getting there.
Okay. 4:17.
Yours especially. 17?
4:17.
I think you're right, but I want to make sure.
Make sure better than
pardon? Yep, that's it.
What? He said 13?
4:17.
13.
13? I was just testing you.
That's why I wasn't going to say it was 17.
How did I get that?
Okay. And Cain unsaid unto the Lord, and the AV says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now, what other translations do we have? Do we have any other?
The very first one available here is perversity. Moral evil, fault, iniquity, mischief, punishment. The very first one, perversity.
And what, I mean, that's the definition?
Yeah.
Okay, well, it ought to be.
The ASV 19:1 has a note that says, or mine and mine iniquity. It has perversity. It has a punishment in the text with the note and the or mine iniquity. So it has a footnote.
Okay.
My perversity is too great to bear. Is that what it should read?
That's what it should read.
My what?
Perversity.
Perversity.
The New American.
Punishment. What
punishment.
Is
my punishment is too great.
See, that's the AV.
That's not
it. And so he said, my perversity is more than I can bear. He was so twisted. When does he do this? Remember? He brought the first sacrifice. And he brought his watermelon.
He's not lamenting.
And so what happens, Abel follows him for some reason, and he brings a blood offering, a lamb. And so afterwards, the Lord says, the sin offering is outside the door, and you can take care of it. And there was probably some sheep or a lamb outside the door of wherever they were. And so he looks at it, and he says, it's laying outside the door. It was easy. Well, he goes out in the field, not outside the door, and who does he see out there? He sees a better sin offering, and he's going to kill his brother. And 1 John tells us he does. He slew him by the slitting of the throat as an offering. If you go back to the backdrop of the Greek word there. And so then after that he says, my perversity, my twistedness is more than I can bear. And so that twistedness, it made him think he was going to do more than, you know, going to be one up on his brother, one up on God, and he takes and he slays his brother, and it's because he had a perversity problem.
Why did he transfer that? I mean, I'm looking at the various definitions here, but it seems weird that they translate. Punishment. Instead of perversity or evil or iniquity or mischief or fault, they picked the next and the last one.
Yeah, and the only reason it's next to the last one is because they translated it here in the King James. I mean, there's not a justifiable reason to translate that punishment.
That's what head knowing has the way of Cain.
Yeah.
Is there anything in the Hebrew text that suggests any remorse? Because the statement, my perversity is very right. My punishment is very right. It doesn't sound good, but my iniquity is greater than I can. My perversity, it doesn't sound like there's any remorse involved in this at all.
What remorse does he have?
It doesn't sound like it.
Not funny. Really remorse. Why did he bellyache?
Because he got punished.
How did he get punished?
To wander forever.
He got kicked out of the land. What does he say in the next verse? Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid.
Mm.
There's a good reason to complain. And so you're going to be a wanderer. And that's the word nous in Hebrew.
We don't have any indication here that he would have put together the necessary implication that this is something that's going to infect everyone. He's lamenting the fact that when they find out what a bad specimen I am, I've got a target on my back.
Yeah, but then you look at it because he wants divine protection. So the offspring of a guy named Seth wouldn't come out and kill him.
Whack him.
Or even maybe Adam, you know. And so he has to seek some limits as to whether somebody can whack him. And yet he's got the brass to say, I mean, I'm a wanderer. He has a son, and he lives in the land of Noz. You know what the word Noz is? It's that word, the wanderer word. And he names it wander. Boy, to me, that is just an insult to Jehovah all over the place. In the land. And he wants him to wander, so he names the land so he doesn't have to wander. I'm in Noz. I mean, in the land of Nod. And, I mean, I see an awful lot there in the text. It's fun.
Could you maybe elaborate just a little bit more on the word adversity. What does it mean? I mean, normally when we think of the word publicity, we relate it more further.
Okay.
Along that line, which would be someone who is mentally twisted, usually in sexual areas. But it obviously can mean in any area.
Right. Well,
the English word itself doesn't necessarily have a sexual content.
No, the old English word doesn't. But I think it's, I mean, if we say twisted or crooked or bent, I mean, those are three lexical definitions that we're good here. I mean, there's this inherent twistedness.
My word. An example of twistedness.
Well, and you've got them all around you.
Yeah.
You know.
You're right? Saying no remorse. We don't see any remorse here. Is he alarmed? I mean, do we infer that he's alarmed at what he has done, what has been the consequence of what's happened to him?
Well, I think so. I mean, part of what happened, remember, the big thing was, Shadow, are you eager to go out? Anyway, do I want to let him out?
Yeah.
Oh, it is? Oh, I see, yeah.
He's just listening to the neighbors.
Oh, listening in the conversations. Anyway, now where was I? Back to the twistedness.
Is he alarmed by what he has seen this has caused him to do?
I had it and it just went away from me. Out the door it went. It was a Hebrew theme. I'm trying to remember it on it. But that whole idea of, I mean, it's real dominant in throughout the Hebrew text. I don't happen to have the stats here of how often that occurs, but it's just that it's that bent to always do that which is not what God would want them to do.
Total King James Version is 236. 172 times it's translated iniquity, 49 iniquities, 9 punishment, 2 fault, 2 punishments, 1 mischief, and 1 sin.
Mm-hmm. Sounds like somebody's kind of careless about part of it, but at least they translate for verse.
Well, there's another word, like in Psalm 5:5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity, and it sounds kind of similar. In Genesis 4, it's Avon. Here it's Aven.
Mm-hmm.
Related word.
Well, there's a big question of whether they are.
Related?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have the same two basic radicals on it. And the problem is it's what we call an I and wow form. And the wow in the middle is a very weak beast. And so, but you have Avon, Aven. They're pointed differently. I know some years ago I knew that there were some who were mispronouncing it as far as Hebrew, and we were always hearing when instead of own, and there's a different word with a different spin on it.
Your point on this earlier, that this is probably the word that designates the sin nature, I mean, with consistency. What I have begun to do is where iniquity comes up, to notice how often it's this word, and it is very telling. It's David's word in Psalm 51, for example. He's conceived in iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very instructive. I mean, if there is the kind of consistency that you suggest, I haven't done my own study on it, but I have no reason to doubt.
Yeah, but when you see iniquity, normally it's going to be this word, but not always. That's the problem. And I don't like to, like to tell you that it's that way, because if you don't have some knowledge of Hebrew and interlinear, you will make some, I mean, what you can, if you want to know how to work it, and you're curious about it, take your, where do we want to go? Young's Concordance, you could do it in Strong's if you wanted, and find the verse you're looking at, go to iniquity, and either pull the Strong's number, or else look at the word at the top.
But Esword's got a Strong's adjunct, it's very easy to do.
Yeah, well, you can do it off Esword, which is very expensive.
I guess what I'm not understanding
is... It's free.
Yeah. Why is it saying it is greater than I can bear? What is it that he is feeling or thinking or what is it that's overwhelming me that he's making this comment that it's greater than I can bear?
Yeah, well, and when he says that I can bear, what are you saying that I can lift up and carry? It's just, I mean, there's something here that I can't handle.
He's feeling very burdened by it.
Well, yeah, it's burdened. And so, and it's something that he doesn't, I don't think that he really knew that his offspring had the same problem.
Is there any relationship to conscience in this word at all, or in this concept here? Would conscience be part of what's
going on? Well, it can be, because you realize that we moved into the dispensation of conscience, so whatever he knew didn't match up with what he did, and that would affect his sin nature. Yeah. Okay. Dan,
it almost seems like the word sin would fit in here. I mean,
don't do that to me.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, I realize you're getting pretty darn technical here, but the perversities of the world, is that like the sins of the world? I mean, it seems like there's some tie this, in there.
This is the step before sin. It precedes sin. And so, it's that twistedness that will produce sin on it. But it's the twistedness that Christ died for in his spiritual separation from the Father for those 3 hours.
Our sin nature.
That sounds good.
Is it helpful to contemplate that we've had 6,000 years to contemplate the consequence of what this infection will produce? This is on the front end. The only thing he's seen is that all of a sudden, for reasons that, fair to say, he hasn't really contemplated fully, he has not only killed his brother, he slaughtered him.
Well, and I think the big problem with that, when the whole thing was, he didn't know that it was wrong to kill. In that matter.
That's an interesting
point.
No reference points for it.
No, you don't have it. It's kind of interesting how sin is sin at one time and not at another. You did not have a thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, until after this. You have no prohibition. So you can't act as lawless until God says, don't do it.
So where did his feelings of burden over what he did come from?
Because of what he lost.
I was just going to say, that was the first experience of loss, as in permanently gone, that the human race had ever experienced. And that, if you think about how you feel, something or someone that's very precious to you, you have this incredible sense of irretrievability, and that's a difficult burden to bear.
And if you look at him, he was an all-star when it came to farming. And when God dealt with him, what did he do? He lost the green thumb. He could no longer produce his vegetables and whatever else he grew, because that was part of his. And you can imagine how proud people are with their success in life, and then God takes it away. And what he does, he takes away this skill that they had. And so anytime he tried to grow some, all of the time he would be thinking about how wonderful his crops used to be. Interesting.
It's, again, speculation, but would this perhaps be the emphasis for him becoming an urbanizer, a builder of cities, a propagator of people? Then he just rechanneled that creative energy into something else?
And he did it in open violation of what God told him. So he did that, and he saw that as a means of, how do you create all of that industry? It took them generations to move into a world system that was organized with all the things that happened.
He diminished the population of the earth by 25%. Reasonable.
Reasonable.
One stroke.
Mm-hmm.
And he had no fellow. I mean, he's got parents,
mm-hmm.
but he has no colleague.
And Seth wasn't born until after.
So there were no other children of Adam and Eve? Other than those two?
There were, unless there were women. And there's no verse that tells us one thing or another. They had to come from somewhere.
Can we, and again, I don't know if there's anything in the Hebrew or the verb that would say so, but I'm presuming this is not the first time they brought sacrifices before God. Mm-hmm. There's nothing that says this is the first time versus the 100th time or whatever.
No.
Okay.
No,
I can also see that this may have gone on for a long time, that they were doing it, and then...
Well, the way the grammar is, it's more punctiliar. The idea is would be he did a Cain did a complete act of sacrifice, and then later Abel, following some example, did it. And and if my memory serves me, I think those are imperfect verbs, so he began at one point and carry on on that. So yeah. Okay, that beast up there has moved up, and I told you I was going to show you that verse, so let's go ahead and go down to Isaiah 53:9. And I guess we're going to have to come back there, but it says, and he made his grave with the wicked ones, plural, and with the rich one in his deaths. Now, did you see what I just did? I showed you the difference between a plural and a singular. Isn't that neat? You look at that prophecy. He was placed in a rich man's tomb, a singular, but he was on the cross with the wicked ones, plural. So it's really an interesting thing that you have obscured because of the way our English reads.
Which verse was that?
Verse 9. Yeah, in 53:9. So he made, he gave, he appointed his grave, and the word grave is easy to remember in Hebrew, and for me is kaver or kever, which means to cover over. So that's easy to remember. I mean, it's grave. With the wicked ones and with the rich one in his deaths, plural. There's a nice plural there. Now, some of you may have a Bible like I do that has a number 3 by that, and it says deaths in the center column. They might happen to have that, and I smile because I see it. The funny part is it says Hebrew deaths, and I had to make a note plural just to make sure I understood the S on it meant plural.
You must have pointed this out at some point because I've got a note.
Yeah.
Here this.
So the word is about that.
Move.
And that's a plural word.
The oath ending. It has. That should have a, you know, how can I describe alphabet letters? It's muthim, yeah. But yeah, it's a plural. And it's clean. I mean, it's not just a pointing problem. Now, when I say that, I'm talking over almost all your heads. Because sometimes you can have a difference in pointing that's not in the consonantal text. This is the consonantal text. So he died more than one kind of death. Okay.
So how is that explained by those who have translated that and footnoted it and then chose to make it singular but footnoted it as a plural? What are they thinking when they do that?
I wish I knew. I mean, I try to teach my students not to do that. What happens, I'm sure, I haven't checked this out, but I would almost bet you a nickel that in Bishop's Bible, it's singular. And when the King James was comparing texts, I think they were very dependent on Bishop's Bible, and they probably took it from there. And then this little note that I have in mind, which happens to be in Oxford, which means that it was it's probably that note in the center column probably has origins in the 1800s. And so they corrected it because they weren't always that distinctive. That's so important. If we don't understand when it says it's a plural, it's a plural. When it's a singular, it's a singular. When it has an article, it has an article. I mean, we look at all these grammatical details to help us understand what God is trying to say to us. If we believe in verbal inspiration, we're going to look at every bit of it. And so that's what happens. And I see an oath ending on the end of this, and I know without a question what it is. And that's why I do what I do. I mean, I'm trying to help other people do that same thing. Okay. Where am I going to come back to? I need to come back here and talk about this. So I'm going to come back to 53:9, and we'll be back here. We got a lot accomplished. It doesn't look like it. I mean, we've gone through a lot of scripture tonight and worked it. And it's important. Like you said, it would be just a lot of fun to sit down and do, you know, several months of 53, because there's so much soteriology in here, in this matter. So we'll come back in the middle, we'll touch Daniel 9, and then we'll get into some of the accounts and talk about this matter. So let's go ahead. And